The word of God to us tonight is verse 8 of Psalm 138, which we have read. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Here, beloved, is the normal, healthy experience of every child of God. Experience is the consciousness and feeling of God's work of salvation in you. That experience is described in the text. There are two main aspects of this normal, healthy experience. One aspect is the assurance of salvation. With that aspect, the text begins. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. That aspect of our experience is also confessed in the preceding verse. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. That is assurance of salvation. The other main aspect of your experience and mine is the deep conviction of soul that causes us to break out in the plea, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Both of these aspects constitute the experience of the child of God. If anyone here is lacking either of these aspects or elements of the Christian experience, there's something seriously wrong with him or with her. If he or she lacks the assurance of salvation on the one hand, or he or she lacks that deep conviction that causes one to cry out, forsake not the works of thine own hands, on the other hand, his experience is not what it ought to be. Nor does the one aspect of this experience rule out the other, nor may it be allowed to do so. The conviction that causes us to beseech God, forsake not the works of thine own hands, does not destroy the assurance of salvation. And on the other hand, the assurance of salvation does not have the effect in us that we no longer have the deep conviction that causes us to say, forsake not the works of thine own hands. As the text is experiential, so also it is intensely personal. I do not mean by this that the text describes the experience only of the psalmist and perhaps of a few other specially favored, usually very old members of the congregation. The text sets forth the normal, healthy experience of every believing child of God. The young people and the children here tonight who believe in Jesus Christ, as well as the oldest and holiest member of the congregation. This is the experience of us all. When I say that the text is intensely personal, I mean that the experience of the child of God is described in a personal way. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, we read. That's personal. The text is not dogmatic. It does not read, the Lord will perfect that which concerns all of His chosen people. True as that is. But the Lord shall perfect that which concerneth me. Also the plea, which is the outstanding and main aspect of the text, is intensely personal. The child of God stands before the Lord and addresses the Lord. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. And then, as a plea to the Lord, a personal plea to the Lord, forsake not the works of thine own hands. Evidently, the works of thine own hands in me. The petition or plea, therefore, is the plea that the Lord will not forsake me. And that's how I phrase the main thought of the text tonight. Not a plea that God will not forsake His people, but forsake me not, I plead, as a plea that is in your soul, and on your lips, as well as in my soul and on my lips. Forsake me not, I plead. Notice with me that this is an urgent plea, that this is a confident plea, and that this is a grounded or well-grounded plea. Forsake me not, I plead. An urgent plea, a confident plea, and a grounded plea. The request of God, which is the main thought of the text, is a plea that God will not abandon or leave off His work of salvation in you and in me. The works of God's own hands, which we ask Him not to forsake or abandon, are the works of salvation in you and in me. The reference is not to God's works in creation and in history, His works of providence. He will not forsake those works either. One day, having reduced this present form of creation to its basic elements, atoms, we would say, the Lord will renew His creation as the goal of all His work in history. But the reference of the text is not to those works of God. Rather, they refer to His work of salvation. That's evident from the connection between the last part of the text and the first part of the text. The works of thine own hands are the same as the things which concern me in the first part of the text. And that which concerns me in the first part of the text is God's work of salvation as the appeal to the mercy of God in the middle of the text makes plain. God's work of salvation in you and me is described in the text in the plural. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. The works in the plural. And that's because God's work of salvation in you and me has a number of distinct activities. There is the work of uniting you to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. Then there is the work of regenerating you or giving to you the new birth so that the new life of Christ is within you in the spiritual center of your life, your heart. Then there is the work of giving to you faith so that you know Jesus Christ and trust in Him for salvation. And through that faith are justified. That's another work of God. in the great work of salvation. In addition, there is the work of God of sanctifying you and me, that is making us holy, so that our lives are governed by the Spirit of Christ and not by the power of sin. All of those individual works make up the work of salvation, which we plead with God that He will not forsake. All of these works of salvation, according to the text, are God's work upon us and in us. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. We attribute all of the work of salvation, that is, the actual saving of us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to God. They are God's works in you and upon you exclusively. They aren't God's works and your works, but God's works and God's works only. That's true of these works, even though especially some of them involve our activity. For example, when God works faith in you, and He works that in you in such a way that you actively believe, you consciously know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you deliberately put your trust in Him for forgiveness and for all of salvation. Nevertheless, that work of faith is not your work, but it is God's work. It must be that way because the works of salvation of one sinner require more power than the power that was required for the creation of the heaven and the earth. The salvation of one sinner requires almighty power, the power that belongs to God alone. God's own hands in the text are a reference, in fact, to the Holy Spirit, the almighty power of God by which He acts and works in the salvation of every one of His elect children. These works are God's works, and our confession of them as God's works is fundamental to the plea that we make that God will not forsake those works. Only if the works of salvation in you and me are God's works do we have any reason to call upon Him not to forsake them. If your salvation is your own work, you don't call upon God not to forsake those works. At best, you might ask Him for help so that you will not forsake your works of saving yourselves. And if the work of salvation is our own work, we have no confidence to plead with God not to forsake them. What interest does God have in our work of saving Himself? What's at stake for Him in our salvation if our salvation is our own work? But if the works of salvation are His own works, then on that very basis we stand to plead with Him, forsake them not. There is in us the deep conviction that we ourselves give God reason to forsake the works of our salvation. There is the deep conviction that God in right could abandon or leave off His work of saving us. And therefore, we make this urgent plea, forsake not these works. The explanation of that plea is not that God might in fact forsake this work of salvation or that we suppose so. The text, I remind you, begins with the confession of assurance of salvation. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. But we are conscious that there is in us a reason why God in perfect right might abandon the work of salvation as far as we are concerned. We ask Him not to leave off that work of salvation, not to abandon His works in us, His uniting of us to Christ, His giving to us the life of Christ, His working faith in us, His justifying us and His sanctifying us. Don't forsake those works. Don't give up on them. Don't leave off performing them. That's something we do all the time with regard to our own works. We forsake them. How many times haven't we made up our minds that we're going to exercise physically now? And in a few weeks, we lose interest in that project or energy, and we forsake that work. How many unfinished projects don't we have lying around the home? Model airplanes that are half finished, or carpentry projects that we never brought to completion. Either the project proved to be too much for us, or we lost interest in the work that we had begun. The same thing is true often with regard to spiritual activities that we start. We make up our minds that we're going to read Scripture more faithfully every day. We're going to spend more time in prayer, and then a month goes by, perhaps, and we discover we have, for all practical purposes, forsaken the work that we have begun. What it is in us about which we are conscious and convicted that we give to God a reason for forsaking His works of salvation, the text itself indicates, when right at the center of it, it has each of us saying, "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever." Mercy is the reason for our plea, but mercy also explains why we make this plea. Mercy is the pitying love of God to the wretched sinner. It is our sinfulness and our sin, therefore, that are the reason why we make the urgent plea to God, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands in us," the work of salvation. Even after God has begun the work of salvation, our sinfulness and our sins, in our own estimation, give God ample reason to leave off the saving of us which He has begun. We retain a totally depraved nature, a nature that is inclined to hate God and to hate the neighbor. We become aware of this nature more and more, and so we cry out urgently, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands." How often do we not corrupt and spoil the work of salvation in us, even as it is going on? God works in us in such a way that we pray. And while we are praying, we find that our thoughts have drifted from God's glory to our own glory, from the advancement of God's kingdom to how much money we're going to make next week, or what a name we're going to get for ourselves in the future. Whereas in His work of salvation, God gathers us as tonight for the public worship of Him, how we spoil that work of salvation that is going on by entertaining thoughts of malice toward another member of the congregation, or brooding upon some injury that has been done to us that we are not minded to forgive? And how often do we not deliberately oppose the work of salvation as that work goes on in us? A husband deliberately and over time behaves himself badly towards his own wife, a fellow Christian and a daughter of God, or a wife behaves herself unseemly towards her husband. Deliberately, we oppose the work of salvation in ourselves. And out of that conviction of our own sinfulness, we cry out in this urgent plea, "Forsake not the works of thine own hands." And this is a plea that, although it is urgent, because to be abandoned by God regarding the work of salvation is most dreadful, is nevertheless a request that is at the same time confident. That would be a dreadful thing if God were to forsake the works of His own hands, that is, the works of salvation in us. In that case, we would lose our salvation. We would be plunged back into the total depravity out of which God has delivered us. We would be banished from the sphere where His favor reigns. Come again into the sphere where the wrath of God burns upon the unforgiven sinner. Were God to forsake the works of His own hands in us, that would mean our eternal damnation. For as the mercy of God, according to the text, is everlasting, so also the justice of God is everlasting. Once having known the nearness of God as our Father and friend, to have to know Him as our foe and our righteous judge, that would be dreadful indeed. To be forsaken even with regard to earthly relationships is a dreadful thing. For a wife to be forsaken by her husband, that's a dreadful experience. And not only because of the misery of the loneliness, but also because of the spiritual peril in which that places the abandoned wife. And that's what Christ emphasized when He warned against divorce in Matthew 5, verses 31 and following. Whoever puts away his wife except it be for fornication causes her to commit adultery, puts her in the position in which the inclination is to remarry. And according to Christ, that would be committing adultery. And what a dreadful state is that of children who are abandoned by their parents. They're ruined physically and emotionally. And apart from the special grace of God, ruined also spiritually and eternally. How much more dreadful would it be to be forsaken by God? Why would God forsake the works of His own hands in us? That would only be because He has become disgusted with us, a kind of hatred. As He began the work of salvation in love for us, He forsook that work, gave up on that project because His attitude towards us had changed into an attitude of hatred. That would be dreadful indeed. out of a deep conviction that by our sinfulness and sins, we give God ample reason to cast us off and to abandon the work of salvation. We plead with Him urgently, forsake not the works of thine own hands. That's an urgent plea. But it is not a desperate plea. It is not even a doubtful plea. On the contrary, it is a confident plea. Prefacing this urgent plea is the confession by each believing child of God, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. That which concerneth me is the work of salvation. God's salvation of that believing child of God individually. Not only does that confession precede the plea in the text, that's important. The plea doesn't come first, which might leave the impression that in making the plea, we are doubtful whether our plea will be heard and answered. But prior to the plea, the believing child of God speaks assuredly, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." That precedes as the preface to the plea. The plea rises out of that confident confession and is based on that confident confession. After all, that's rather a daring request that we sinners make of God. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. When we have a sinful nature that's unfitting for the workmanship of God, when we so often spoil His work of our own salvation, sometimes deliberately oppose it, still to go to God with this plea, that's bold. That boldness is explained by the confidence of the believer. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. He will never forsake the works of His own hands in me. He will never throw this project of saving me away as a lost cause. He will never separate me from Christ and from Himself. Never block the new life of Christ from flowing into me. Never stop working faith and repentance. Never cease justifying and sanctifying. On the contrary, He will perfect these works. That is, He will maintain this work of salvation, and He will work improvement and progress. More and more of the life of Christ. Deeper and more intimate communion with God in Jesus Christ. Stronger faith. Livelier sense of the righteousness of Christ on my account. More and more holiness so that increasingly I have the victory over my sinful nature and over the wicked world. And finally, God's perfecting the things which concern me consist of His bringing this salvation to its perfect goal in the day of Christ. Perfecting the things that concern me means that He will raise my body from the grave and give to me everlasting life in body and soul forever, in His presence in the new world. That's our confidence as we come to Him with our urgent plea. And what a wonderful confidence that is. the certainty of salvation. You must not overlook in the text that to this assurance of salvation that every believing child of God may have, and when things are normal and healthy, does have, to this assurance of salvation belongs also the certainty, the confidence that God has begun the work of salvation in you. If you ask God not to forsake the works of His own hands, implied is that He is presently working salvation by the Holy Spirit in you, and that you are well aware of this and certain of this. And if before the face of God you say, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me," the clear implication is that God has begun that which concerns you, that is the work of salvation, and that you are well aware of this and certain of this. It is gross false doctrine to teach that many, if not most, of the believing people of God in whom God has begun the work of salvation are supposed to live almost all of their life until their deathbed, and many of them not receiving the assurance of salvation even on their deathbed, many, if not most, of the children of God are supposed to live lacking the assurance of salvation. It is gross false doctrine to teach that this is the will of God who saves His people, that the majority of those in whom He begins the work of salvation never know it, never are sure of it, and never are able to say with Psalm 138, verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." That was the doctrine of the majority of leading Puritan theologians in the past. And that's why I'm not impressed with Puritan theology. And that's also the teaching of the contemporary disciples of those old Puritans today, the Netherlands Reformed congregations and the Heritage Netherlands Reformed congregations, as also of some Presbyterians in Scotland and those who allow themselves to be guided by those Presbyterians in Scotland. And so far did they carry their teaching that they virtually made a mark of spirituality that people doubted their salvation. The truly spiritual members in the church were those who did not know their salvation and doubted whether God had begun to save them. They were supposed to be spiritual because they were so convicted of the greatness of their sins. Doubt was glorified. Scripture doesn't glorify doubt. Doubt is sin. Now, there are times when some children of God struggle with doubts. And if there is anyone here tonight who is struggling with doubt about his or her own salvation, he or she must not conclude that he or she is unsaved. There are times when some of God's people especially struggle with doubts. Satan sows doubts to the utmost of his power, unbelief concerning the promises and goodness of God. It's a favorite tactic of Satan, especially when he achieves some gross sin on the part of one of God's people. Having first seduced that child of God into this gross sin by the attraction of the pleasures of it, then to assail that child of God with doubts whether he can possibly be a saved child of God. Besides, We sometimes allow ourselves to become weak in faith, and when we're weak in faith, then the doubts flood our souls. But doubt about salvation is abnormal and unhealthy. And God must and will, as verse 7 speaks of it, revive the doubting child of God again. What kind of God is it to go through all the work of choosing us and then sending His Son to redeem us, and then the work of the salvation of us by His Spirit, only to leave us in doubt whether we are saved? Which of course means that then we don't carry out the purpose of God in saving us either, which is to thank Him and to praise Him. The very work of salvation within us, about which the text is speaking, contradicts that Puritan notion that many, if not most, of the people of God can be saved, but live in the doubt of their salvation. Salvation is union with Jesus Christ, close union. Can I be united to Jesus Christ and not know that I am in fellowship with Him? That's as though I were to tell you tonight you can be united to your wife and live for years doubting whether you're married to her and live in intimate communion with her. Salvation is the new life of Christ in you so that you love God. And you'll love this Jesus Christ. And you'll love God's law. To teach that God makes most of His people alive and leaves them doubting whether they are alive is as though I would say that a human being could be physically alive and then live all his life long wondering whether he's truly alive. When you are alive physically, you have no doubt about your physical life. The activity of physical life itself is proof that you are physically alive. And so it is with the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. And then with regard to faith, which is a work of salvation, can I know Jesus as my Savior and put my trust in Him for all of my salvation and not know that I am trusting in Him for all of salvation? And the same with regard to His work of making us holy. His work of holiness consists of this, that now, out of love for the good God, we hate sin, our own sin. Hate it even when we commit it. We're separated from the world. Such is the nature of sanctification. That when God makes a man or a woman holy, that man or woman knows that he is saved by God. Among God's works of our salvation, and not the least of them, is His work of assuring us of salvation. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Romans 8, verse 16. Not only does God save, He gives the assurance of salvation. The Lord shall perfect that which concerneth me. That is the normal, healthy experience of every believing child of God. How different that is where the false gospel of salvation by the will and works of the sinner himself is taught, and where it is taught that God's salvation of us, His perfection of it anyway, depends upon conditions that we must fulfill. There, nobody can ever say, "The Lord shall perfect that which concerneth me," but rather all of the members of those churches live in the terror. And that's a real terror, that even though God has begun the work of salvation, He may very well forsake it in any one of us because, as they are taught, whether God maintains His work and finishes His work in the day of Christ depends upon something the sinner must do. Against that doctrine, the Protestant Reformed churches fought a glorious battle in the days of the early 1950s and late 1940s. Then a doctrine of the covenant and covenant salvation was being taught that held that although God begins the work of covenant salvation in every baptized child, whether God continues that work and will perfect that work depends upon conditions that the child must fulfill. Basic to that doctrine, of course, is the notion that the work of salvation is partly our work. It doesn't describe all of the works of salvation to God's hands. And the result of that is fear in the church on the part of every one of us, if that were true. For who of us would dare to say, I am absolutely sure that I will perform the conditions. I will do what is necessary for God to finish His work of salvation. We live then in terror. That's not the gospel. The truth of the gospel is expressed in these words. By every child of God, no matter how great a sinner he or she knows himself or herself to be, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. That confidence is grounded solidly. First of all, the confidence of the plea that God not forsake His work of salvation is grounded in the plea itself. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. This salvation that has been begun in me and that I know has been begun in me is God's work. God doesn't change His mind. God doesn't find the work of salvation too difficult for Him. God is unchangeable. God is faithful. God honors His own works. When He begins a work, He finishes a work. He perfects it. The attributes of God are involved here. They're the foundation of my urgent prayer every night. Forsake not the works of thine own hands, as I give you good reason to do by my sinfulness and my sins. Thou art unchangeable. Thou art faithful. What has started in me is thy work. Finish it. And I'm confident that the answer comes back. I, the Lord, who has begun the work, will perfect it. And the ground for this confident plea is that which is expressed at the heart of the text. Between the preface statement of assurance of salvation, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, and the urgent plea with which the text concludes, forsake not the works of thine own hands, is this declaration, thy mercy, O Lord, forever. Mercy is the ground of the confident plea of the child of God, that God not forsake him or her. That's the compassion of God for humans who are wretched with the misery of the guilt and depravity and death of sin. That's the mercy that forgives our sinful nature, our spoiling of His work of salvation so often, and our deliberate opposition to it on occasion. That's the mercy that gave Jesus Christ, God's own Son, to the experience of God's forsaking Him on the cross. Once in history, God forsook. He forsook in the consciousness and experience of Jesus Christ, as Christ expressed when He said from the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" All of that dreadfulness of being forsaken by God that I described earlier was the experience of Jesus Christ. That wasn't because God was disgusted with Him, not with Him, not because God hated Him, but because God was dealing with that in us which gives God good reason to abandon the work of salvation in us. He dealt with that in Jesus Christ. And by that forsaking of Jesus Christ, God laid the foundation in His own justice for never forsaking us who plead with Him, "Forsake not the works of thy own hand." The basis of our plea, our confident plea, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the mercy of God in that cross. On that basis, we are assured of everlasting salvation, for that mercy of God is forever. It lasts throughout all the days of your life. That mercy will be there in the moment of your death to deliver you from that death so that God may perfect in His soul the work of salvation that He has begun in your soul. That mercy of God will raise your body from the grave and will give you everlasting life, body and soul, in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then as the endless ages roll, you will have and enjoy the perfection of that which God has begun in you now. Forsake not the works of thy own hands for the sake of the forsaken Christ. That's our plea. Amen. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that we may have the normal, healthy experience of salvation. The deep humbling of ourselves in our plea for thy faithfulness and the confidence of our salvation. And bless us tonight, not only with this experience, but also with the sure answer to our plea. We may go home with that answer ringing in our souls. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.